Isaiah 63. We are cruising along in this exciting book, almost to the end. And we find that it just keeps getting more and more exciting. We're building to a crescendo, and we've been seeing a number of things here that, well, they give us cause to get excited. This is one of those passages. This is a passage of where the Lord Jesus is coming back. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk with my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. So this is talking about the Lord Jesus as he's coming back. We see that he's going to come from Bozrah. We remember in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, where it talks about the Lord, he's going to come from Teman. Teman and Bozrah are basically the same area. I mean, they're all in Jordan. So they're in Jordan, and probably the Lord is going to start his descent or come into the earth's dimension somewhere over Egypt. We read about that in Isaiah chapter 19. So he comes in, he's on these clouds. You know, Jesus said he's going to come on this cloud of, you know, great power and glory. And so he comes in somewhere over Egypt. He's coming over Teman, so there in southern Jordan. And then he's coming to Bozrah. Now, Bozrah, by many, is thought to be the place of Selah. In Hebrew, the word for Petra is the word Selah. In other words, stone or rock, you have this word Selah. We read about that in Isaiah 42:11. If you'll turn with me there really quickly. Isaiah 42, verse 11. It says, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains. So this wilderness and its cities is the place of Selah. That becomes important because when we read in Revelation chapter 12, we read about this woman who was clothed in the sun and the moon under her feet and had a head of garland of 12 stars. This is talking about Israel. Israel gives birth to the Messiah, who is then taken up to heaven. But then after this, this great fiery red dragon comes, and he doesn't like the woman, and he wants to kill her. Well, she gets away. It says, verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her 1,260 days. Now, if you look at a map, you'll see that Bozrah is really, really close to Petra. I would suggest that we might be talking about the same place. I can't prove that archaeologically, but we're definitely within a couple miles of them. So it may be that they're two distinct places. It could be that we're talking about one and the same place. Many people believe that Bozrah and Petra are practically synonymous. So when we talk about this place of Selah, it's in the wilderness. Petra is certainly in the wilderness. If you've ever seen the Indiana Jones movies, number 3, where he goes and he goes into Petra. Now from the outside, it really does look that way. When he goes inside, that's pure Hollywood, all right? But from the outside, if you happen to have seen that movie, which if you go to Petra, that is the movie. I mean, you stay at a youth hostel or something, and they're going to make sure that you see that movie because it gets you all excited about going to Petra. But you go inside these places that are carved out of the rock, and they're just empty. It's just empty, like a cave base, basically. But on the outside, it really is elaborate. So the thought is that Israel, in the latter half of the tribulation, for 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years, or the latter part of the tribulation, is going to flee there, because they're going to wake up, they're going to realize that they've been duped. This Messiah that they thought was Messiah, the one that seems to have brought world peace, who comes on the scene and they accept him. You know, what are they looking for? What are the Jews looking for in a Messiah? Someone to bring world peace. Why is Jesus not the Messiah? He didn't want to bring world peace. You know, I mean, it's really simple in their minds. And so the guy who can finally bring this world peace, and I see the world peace coming on the heels of the battle of Gog and Magog. So Ezekiel 38 and 39, which we are so close to right now. So once that happens, the Muslims are essentially neutralized. And then this world leader can rise up and he can bring in a type of peace. And the Jews will be like, okay, we got our peace. And he'll build the temple. He will then go in at the midway point, declare himself to be God, and it seems that the scales are going to fall from the eyes of the Jewish people. They're going to say, oy vavoy, you know, we blew it. This is not the guy that we're supposed to be following. And so the remnant is going to flee to that place in the wilderness for 3.5 years. And most prophecy teachers believe that place to be Petra. So Petra, Bozra, we're probably talking about the same place. So they're looking there in Isaiah 63. What we see is that Jesus is going to come. Actually, Isaiah, as he sees him, Jesus is coming from that place. So he's already been there. You know, who is this who comes from Edom? He's already been to Edom, and he's already been to Bozra. Why would he go there? Well, because his people are there. The Jewish people are there. They're basically holed up in this place called Petra. Now, it's not a bad place to be if you have to try to defend yourself. But eventually, given enough time, your enemy will find you and will find a way in. It's certainly a good fortress, but nothing is impenetrable completely. So the Antichrist is going to send his forces. Maybe he himself will go there and is going to try to destroy the Jewish people once and for all, the remnant. So Jesus is coming. We often think that he's going to be somewhere up in Megiddo, right? Armageddon. But it really seems that this is his main trajectory, his path of coming in, is starting from somewhere over Egypt. He's coming north. He's got, remember in Habakkuk, he's got the rays of light flashing from his hands. And now he's coming, and he's gonna redeem his people who are about to be annihilated by the Antichrist. And it says here, Isaiah asked the question, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? Well, we read about this in Revelation 19:13, talking about Jesus, the Word of God. In fact, I'll start in verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, some people believe that the blood that's referred to is talking about the blood that Jesus shed for us on the cross. I don't believe that's the case at all. I don't believe that's the case at all. Jesus already shed his blood, right? He already suffered and died. He certainly retains the scars, but he's not going to retain the blood. The blood has been, it's done. It's been poured out. So the blood that we're seeing here is that same blood that we find in Isaiah 63. Namely, it's the blood of the nations. He has come. He's come in wrath. He's coming to save. And he gives the answer. So why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I have trodden them in my anger, trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes." This is an amazing passage. I once had a student who got a little bit incensed that, you know, that Jesus would be so wrathful. I'm like, well, you need to just deal with it. Because when Jesus comes back, he is going to kick some butt. All right? He's not coming back as this wimpy little God that some people have made him out to be. Now, he came the first time to show us grace. He came to lay his life down because he does love us. He does care. And his love is greater than we can possibly imagine. It's deeper than all the oceans. It's higher than the skies. His love is truly amazing. But don't mistake that for being weak. He says, "Is my arm short that I cannot save?" You know, he said, you know, we read this before, that just because I haven't acted doesn't mean that I'm not going to, doesn't mean that I'm not able to. It's just because I'm patient, I'm long-suffering. But don't mistake that as weakness on God's part. He's long-suffering for a very long time. He suffers a long time waiting for us to do the right thing. But the day is coming where the door is going to be shut and he is going to come and he's going to judge the people. And he's going to really do this all by himself. There's not going to be anybody who's there to help him. He says, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury, and their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. So that blood on his garments is the blood from the nations. It's the blood that's going to come up to the horse's bridle. It's going to be that deep. We read about that in Revelation 14. So, imagine Jesus all bloody and speckled with his blood. It says in Isaiah chapter 34, it says that his sword will be bathed in heaven at that time. So, it's going to be quite the time when God is going to come and he's going to repay those who were not willing to follow him. We also read about this in Joel 3:13. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." And in Revelation 14, "And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." So imagine that much blood. This is not just figurative language. How that's going to happen, I don't know. But it's going to be quite radical to see it when it does come to pass. But here we have in the Psalms 108:13, it says, "Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies." God is the one who's going to tread down our enemies. This is talking about God himself. We understand it to be Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who is going to come and is going to do the battle. Then in Revelation 19:15, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." And we see that same passage in Isaiah 11:4, which says, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." Which, of course, reminds us of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." So all these passages, Isaiah 63 is simply one more sketch of what this is going to look like. And you take all these sketches and you put them together and you get a composite of what is going to happen at that time. So we have the Jews, the remnant of the Jewish people, are there, trying to, just seeking shelter in the wilderness for 1,260 days. The Lord comes back, and guess who comes with him? That's where we come in. Now, we are not going to pick up a sword and do anything necessarily. As we've said before, we're going to basically be the cheerleaders. So the Lord comes back. He's got this robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So you see, this is definitely talking about the Lord Jesus when he comes back. And then he's going to gather all of them together. The birds are going to come and eat the flesh. But it says in Revelation 19:19, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse, and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." So, the Antichrist, wherever he is exactly, I'm not quite sure. They may be up in the area of Megiddo, and maybe he's got somebody else down trying to destroy the Jews in Petra. I don't know exactly that detail. But when the Lord comes back, he's going to catch this guy, and he's going to destroy him with the breath of his mouth. This, what seems like a sword coming out of his mouth, is going to destroy the enemies of God. It's going to be an amazing time. We're going to be there, you know, telling Jesus, "Go for it, Jesus, this is good." And he's going to destroy all those who have come against his people. So you don't want to go against God's people. Not a good idea. And thinking about our own day, we find that we are putting pressure on the Israelis again to accept the Palestinian demands. There's talk of the quartet, which includes the United States, Russia, Britain, and France, that would accept the Palestinians as their own independent state. And of course, there's talk of trying to, you know, keep the Jews from building more houses and all this stuff. And every time we come against them, something happens to us. There's a man named Bill Koenig who wrote a book, Eye to Eye, and in there he documents just overwhelmingly that every time we had some kind of a policy that came out against Israel, some kind of a natural disaster happened here in America. And we have to just ask the question, could it be that what the things we're seeing right now, the 260-some tornadoes that just went through the eastern side of the United States, the forest fires in Texas, you know, and all the many other things, could these be a result of us putting the pressure on Israel? This also begs the question, what about in Japan? Japan was in the process of selling their nuclear waste from their plants to Iran to make these bombs. And they were very much opposed to the construction of more houses in Israel. They're pro-Palestinian. Could it be that what happened there back in March with the tsunami and such, could that be the hand of God? I suggest it is. Remember, when God brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, he judged all the gods of Egypt. And what was the last thing he did? The last plague was killing the firstborn. Why is that significant? He killed the firstborn because some 80 years previous, you remember that the king that did not know Joseph ordered the destruction of all the Jewish babies. All the Israelite babies were to be destroyed. And so now God was bringing it back. It was really an eye for an eye. And so you have justice. And God says, don't touch my people. You touch the apple of my eye, you're touching me. Don't do that. You don't mess with Israel. You know, not to say that Israel has done everything right, because they haven't. But regardless, God still has a special plan and affection for his people Israel. So you don't mess with them. And here, the Antichrist is going to really try to mess with God's people. And he says, no, that's it. You don't do that. You don't mess with my people. Now, what is going to be the trigger that is going to bring the Lord Jesus back? Well, we read about that in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, where Jesus laments over Jerusalem. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So only when they say those words will the Lord Jesus come back. And a good friend of mine, Dr. Kenton Bishore, has pointed out that he believes that one day, very soon in fact, the Jewish people will say this in the Knesset. They will say, Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so they are going to finally come to that realization that the one that they thought was the Messiah is a false Messiah. And the one that they thought was a false Messiah is in fact the true Messiah. And so when they find themselves there in the wilderness, just, you know, could be the final destruction of the Jewish people for all they know. And they're going to more than likely convene right there in Petra, the Sanhedrin or whatever you want to call them, and they will formally recognize what they have done. And then, just as we read in Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 12, when they come to this realization, it says, In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Actually, let me just back up a verse. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. You could also translate that, they will look to me. Probably a better translation. Because they're going to look to him before he comes. It's not that suddenly they look up and there's Jesus in the sky. But they're going to look to him. The one that they pierced, they're going to finally look to him for who he is. And then there is going to be crying like you have never imagined. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. It'll be a time of just national mourning, being broken. What have we done? 2,000 years we wasted because we did not acknowledge the one who came for us. And so our house has been left desolate until this moment. And now we're going to call out. We're going to call out for Yeshua. We're going to call out for the one, the only one that can save us. The one that we thought had brought world peace. That was our big criterion, and yet he is not the one we're looking for. It was, in fact, Jesus, the one that we esteem stricken and smitten by God. He was the very one that we needed. And he's the one that we need right now. And they're going to call out on a level that we've never, ever seen in all of human history. And they're going to say, Jesus, Jesus, Yeshua, Adonainu, Bo, Jesus our Lord, come. We need you. And they're going to say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They're going to, Baruch haba really means welcome. 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 We welcome you, Lord Jesus. Finally, after all this time, Jesus will be welcomed by his people. And it's at that point, Jesus is going to say, oh, did I hear something? I sure did. I'm coming. I'm coming. Here I come. You called? I'm coming. And he's going to break through there over Egypt. He's going to start making his way up. He's got the rays of light flashing out of his hands, destroying those who've come before, who would come against him and against his people. He's going to come. He's going to come up. And Isaiah sees him coming from Bozrah because he will have trampled the people in his fury. And there's going to be blood literally stained on his garments. And then from there he goes, and he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives there in Jerusalem. Jesus is the one who is going to save. Notice in verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. You recall that we read in Isaiah 61, verse 2. It says that, and this is what Jesus quoted when he came the first time. He came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stopped right there. He did not go on and finish the verse. And the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't read that part. He only came the first time to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. When he comes the next time, and it says right here, for the day of vengeance is in my heart. You see, when he comes back here in Isaiah 63, now we pick up where we had that 2,000 year comma, or a pause, in Isaiah 61, verse 2, now it's going to be the fulfillment of that. It's going to pick up where he left off. Yeah, there's been a little break in between, but God is going to pick up right where I left off. Okay, it's time for me to finish that verse. I've got to finish it. God has to finish. Everything that he says, he's going to do. And so, the day of vengeance is in my heart. This is when you want to look out, get out of the way, because Jesus is coming through. Again, it's no more Mr. Nice Guy. This time he's coming as the great and mighty King. And the year of my redeemed has come. No longer are they going to be trodden underfoot, but I'm going to trod underfoot those that have come against them. Verse 5, I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. The Lord is going to destroy the people. In Isaiah 34:3, it says, and their slain shall be thrown out, their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. The earth is going to be absolutely devastated, not only from all the natural disasters and whatnot, but just from all the blood that's going to be shed when the Lord Jesus comes back. It's going to be a radical time. So he's going to trod them down all by himself. No one's going to help. He will get all the glory. He'll get all the praise, for he alone is worthy and able to do it. Now in verse 7, we have a little change of person. It says here, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Is this the same subject or not? Is it the same person speaking as in the first six verses? I would suggest that it's not. This is more than likely now Isaiah picking up the narrative. The big clue is that he says, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us. So now the speaker here in verse 7 is now one of a larger group of people. He belongs to that group. He has been the recipient of that goodness. And so, therefore, he wants to make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord. He wants to speak of the praises of the Lord because of this great goodness that he and the house of Israel had received. So this is no longer Jesus, the glorious returning king, speaking, but it's now Isaiah. We're kind of back to his day. And he's going to give praise to God for what he's done. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Isn't that beautiful? In all their affliction he was afflicted. How can it be that God is afflicted when we are afflicted? Well, it's really quite simple. If you have a child, or just somebody that you're really close to, when they feel pain, what do you feel? You feel pain as well. When they have heartbreak, you have heartbreak. When they are depressed, you kind of feel depressed. Because you care about that person. You want the best for that person. And so when they suffer a loss, you feel in your heart as well. Not that you lost anything necessarily, but you are empathizing. You are experiencing what they're experiencing. And so as Israel was in affliction, God was afflicted. That's really quite astounding. And Israel's been afflicted now for quite a while. So it's not that God is just up there and, oh, everything's cool. But no, his heart is apparently heavy over all the things that are happening. His heart is heavy over what is happening to Israel. His heart is heavy also about what's happening in our lives as well. And so that's really good news. He's thinking about us. He's thinking about them. And when something happens to us, he feels it. Which is a good reminder, because sometimes we think, I'm just down here suffering. God's up there, everything's cool, no problem. No, he feels it. He senses it. He knows it. And he's just waiting for the right time when he's going to step in and do something. And that's why it's so important for us to keep our eyes on the Lord, because he loves us, he cares about us, and he is going to take care of us. Mm-hmm. Very good, yes. Yeah, exactly. When Paul was persecuting the church, and then Jesus said, what are you doing? You're persecuting me. Right. Exactly. Yes. Excellent. Yeah, excellent. That's a good point. That if you touch the apple of God's eye, you're touching him. And that's why we stand behind Israel. Again, we don't think that every Israeli that's ever walked the planet is a perfect person. Not at all. I lived there for 3 years, so I can tell you. They have their good days and they have their bad days. And, politeness is not one of their key... I went to France after having spent a year in Israel, and I was like, why do people talk about the French? Why do they say that they're rude and stuff? It's because I had lived in Israel, right? And, I love the Jewish people. I think they're great people. But they're just... They just cut right to the chase. They just tell you what they're thinking. Instead of in America, we're always, I was wondering if perhaps you wouldn't mind thinking about stopping that, right? But Israelis just be like, stop it. What are you doing? And you get right to the point. So there's something kind of refreshing about that as well. But So again, we're not saying that they're perfect. We're not saying that at all. But we're just saying that God has chosen them for a purpose. And so that's why you don't mess with them. That's why you don't mess with them. In their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. This angel of the presence is more than likely a reference to the Lord Jesus. Now, the word angel, we often think of an angelic being, some kind of a created being that exists in the spiritual realm, created directly by the hand of God. But, and that is certainly true most of the time, but an angel, the word angel, both in Hebrew and in Greek, has a little broader meaning than that. It really is a messenger. It's a messenger. Sometimes it refers to a human, sometimes it refers to an angel, and sometimes it refers to the Lord Jesus. And we see the angel of the Lord spoken of many times in the Old Testament. And so this angel of his presence is more than likely a reference to the Lord Jesus. And when God had sent them out, and it says in Exodus 14:19, "And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them." So that's really what we're talking about. Also in Exodus 33:14, "And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." So this angel of the Lord, or the angel of his presence, is more than likely a reference to the Lord Jesus. So he carried them, he took care of them, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. So there we have another mention of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned many times in the Old Testament. It's not a new thing when you get to the New Testament. It's simply we have a clearer picture of the triunity of God. In the Old Testament, all the elements are there, but the doctrine, if you will, is not really spelled out for us in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it becomes much, much clearer. We have go baptizing men in the name of the Father and in the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So there we have it really laid out before us. In the Old Testament, it's not quite that clear. But still, all the passages are there that if we could just put them all together. And so because they grieved his Holy Spirit, God began to fight against his people from time to time. We know that during the time of the judges, the people would follow God and they would drift away from God. And he would allow a people group to come in to shake things up, and then they would get back following the Lord. And then this happened on a big scale with the 10 tribes of northern tribes where they were not following God. So God allowed the Assyrians to come against them. And then with the southern kingdom, he allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come in. Nebuchadnezzar was really his agent, doing his work. And so God fought against them because they would not follow him and they would not honor him. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, "Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them?" And remember that Moses interceded for the Jewish people. And God said, "Listen, Moses, I'm just going to start over with you. I'll destroy all these people, and we'll just make you into a mighty nation." And Moses is like, "You know, don't do that, because the nations are going to say, where is he who brought them up out of the sea? Oh, God destroyed them in the wilderness. Don't do that, God. Don't do that." And so here God is now thinking back. He's thinking back. After he judges them, then he thinks back, "Oh, yes, but I made that promise. I care for these people. I'm going to take care of them ultimately." And where it says here that he put his Spirit within them, I don't believe that there's really so much talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And if you look at the word there in Hebrew, it's not so much an inside each individual person, but it's in their midst. So it's in the midst of the Jewish people. And we could suggest that that may be the Holy Spirit, or the Shekhinah, the Shekinah that was there in the temple, that brilliance of God. That may be a reference to that. But really, the Holy Spirit does not dwell in man. until the Lord Jesus came and breathed on the disciples, and he said, receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He said, receive the Holy Spirit. And he says he breathed into them. So this Holy Spirit was with them, was around them. Sometimes he came upon different men of old to do a work, but he was not indwelling the Old Testament saints. That only happens through the work of the cross. And he goes on, who led them by the right hand of Moses, with his glorious arm dividing the water before them, to make himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble, as a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you led your people to make yourself a glorious name. So all these things are coming to mind as God, as on occasion, turned against his people. Then he remembers back in those days, back when it was sweet, back when they first, you know, came to him, and he was just in love with his people. And so he remembers back to those days. And so here Isaiah says, look down from heaven and see from your holy habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and harden our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. So he's looking to God. He says, you know, just look down. Remember that zeal and that strength? Are these restrained? Because now we've become like those that never knew you. So, Lord, act, work, do. And of course, from the first part of the chapter, we see that the Lord ultimately is going to do that. And then, just a preview, next week, he says, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. And the day is coming when the Lord Jesus is going to rend the heavens, and he's going to open them up, and in he will step to this dimension, and all of us with him, and he's going to come in power and great glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the promises that you've given us. Thank you for the wonderful things that we have in your word, encouraging us, showing us what you want to do for us, Lord. We love you and we praise you. And so we do pray that you would rend the heavens and come down. We pray that you would remember your people. Lord, we pray that you would protect Israel. You would watch over Jerusalem. Lord, all those who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not because they're more righteous than the other nations, but because you chose their fathers, we ask you to remember those promises. And Lord, as the world is trying to divide Israel, as they're trying to divide Jerusalem, we pray that you would make it a cup of trembling, and that you would watch over them and keep them. And Lord, come soon. We want you. We need you, Lord. We are lost without you. And so we commit all these things to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.